Of course, riding around with Dave in that truck, it's good to be anywhere. Of course, I didn't ride around with Dave in the truck. That's not true. But he won't let me anymore. I'm not allowed to be in the truck. We are glad to be here with you. Good crowd out here tonight. Good to see some folks. I had some folks here last night that I've known for years. They heard I was here, came over, and got to talked to them a little bit, and I was hoping they'd be back tonight, but they're not here. I guess they got their belly full last night. So it's good to be back and to share with you. You know, you can gauge how important a newspaper thinks an article is by how much space it gives it in the newspaper. If it thinks it's a really big and important event, it takes up paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, and makes the front page of the paper. I remember as a boy back in the 60s when President Kennedy was assassinated. If you remember, he was assassinated on a Friday. And traditionally through the years, the Atlanta Journal-Constitution Sunday paper. We had the Atlanta Journal, we had the Constitution, they put them together on Sunday. So we always had a pretty good sized paper on Sunday. And when the Sunday after President Kennedy was assassinated, that paper must have been that thick. Just whole sections dedicated to President Kennedy, talking about the Kennedy family, talking about Lee Harvey Oswald. We didn't know about Jack Ruby yet because that hadn't happened that Sunday when that paper went out. But it was saying, look at this story. Look at what's happened. This is important. But then when something happens that it's not near as important. If it's lucky, you might get a little bitty blurb in the very back of the paper that you have to have a microscope to find. But you know, that's also true of the Bible. Sometimes we read Scripture and we read there things that I believe God felt were pretty important. We read about the lives of Abraham and Joseph and David and others, and it's chapter after chapter after chapter telling us about Abraham, chapter after chapter telling us about David, chapter after chapter telling us about Joseph, chapter after chapter telling us about Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. It's just like God is trying to say to us, look at the lives of these men. Emulate the lives of these men. These are great men. But the oddest thing happens when it comes time for them to die. There's not a whole lot said about it. Volume after volume, verse after verse about their life, but very little is said about their death. There's one verse in the entire book of Genesis that talks about the death of Abraham. Three that talk about the death of Joseph. Two in the Bible that talk about the death of the great King David. And according to what translation you use, four or five concerning the death of the great lawgiver Moses. It's like God is saying, look at the lives of these men. There is something of value in their lives that you need to understand. But when it come to die, it's like God says, don't worry about their death. It's just not that big a deal. They died like every other man's ever died. They got sick, whatever happened to them, they died. But that changes when we read about Jesus. Oh, there's a lot about his life. Four Gospels, part of Acts, and it's mentioned all through the letters of the apostles and New Testament writers. Obviously, without any argument, we are being told this is the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth, and there is everything important about his life. Then it comes for him to die. And it doesn't stop. The Gospel of Matthew alone has 30 verses, 30, concerning the death of Jesus. The smallest of the Gospels, the book of Mark, contains 36 more verses than any other gospel. 36 verses specifically about the death of Christ. Luke has 12 verses specifically concerning the death of our Lord Jesus. The Apostle John, 35 verses in the Gospel of John specifically about the death of Christ. 143 verses in four Gospels that specifically relate to the death of Jesus Christ. If you go back and you count all the prophecies that are given, all the Old Testament references to what is going to happen in the future, if you put the minute little references that are made by the writers of Jude and James and 1st and 2nd John and 3rd John, put all those together, you have 774 verses in the whole Bible, 774 that directly reference the death. Certainly in the Old Testament it was of the Messiah, but we know that to be Jesus. 774 verses that directly deal with the death of Jesus Christ. This is God saying, there is something that is important in the life of my son, and you need to be aware of it, but you need to take great and attach great significance to his death. There has never been, nor there will there ever be, a death as important as this death. Now, I'm going to make an illustration. And I'm going to be honest enough and upfront to tell you that what I'm going to propose to you is impossible. It hasn't happened and it never will happen. But this is the only way I know how to illustrate what I want to say. So please give me the latitude of doing this, all right? Let's say God has a dilemma. God has never had a dilemma. God has never had himself painted into a corner. You will never hear God say, well, I never saw that coming. God has never and never will have a dilemma. But for the sake of illustration, he has a dilemma. God has a side that we don't hear too much about anymore. And that's the side of wrath and vengeance and anger. The side whose wrath will pour out and condemn to eternal hell and torment those who have refused to obey and follow his will. And that's, dear heart, all of us. We're all doomed to die and go into eternal destruction. The wrath of God demands it. If God is going to be God, if God is going to be true to his nature, like we talked about, I told you we'd come back to this. Like we talked about Sunday morning, I believe it is. If God is going to be true to his nature, he cannot, he will not ignore sin. We must suffer the consequences of sin. But there's another side to God, the side we like to hear about. And that's the side of love. David said in Psalms, there's no end to your loving kindness. There's no end to your forgiveness. There's no end to your mercy. There's no end to your grace. There's no end to your compassion. There's a part of our God who, as much as he has to punish sin, he wants to forgive and restore the sinner, make him a saint, so that he can say, enter into the joys of my kingdom. God must be just. He must be just. But because of his compassion, he desires to be the justifier. The third chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 25, Paul writes, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Here it comes. So that he might be just and justifier of the ones who have faith in Christ Jesus. Here's the answer to God's dilemma. He wants, excuse me. What was that stuff you gave me to drink in a car coming over here? It was good stuff, but maybe I shouldn't have drunk as much as I did. But anyway, it was in a mason jar. That's all I remember. But God looks down and he says, I don't want these people to be tormented forever. I don't want to do this. What can I do? And then in his wonderful grace, even before he created Adam and Eve, even before he put them in the Garden of Eden, he knew they were going to sin. And he devised what you and I, and it's not a biblical term, it's not anti-scriptural, but it's not a biblical term called plan of salvation. That's what we call it, even though that phrase is not, as far as I know, not used in the Bible. God devised the plan of salvation whereby we could be saved and whereby he could stay just and be a justifier. Somebody else has to pay the price for what we did. You told a lie. That lie condemned you to eternal torment. In order for you to be saved of that, not have to suffer the consequences, somebody has to suffer the consequences of that lie. You fornicated or committed adultery. You came to God and sought forgiveness, and you got that forgiveness from God, but somebody has to pay the price for what you did. There has to be a sacrifice. There's no man that can be a sacrifice. Because what? We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. I can't be the sacrifice. I can't die for your sins. I can't stand in your place. I cannot accept God's wrath on me so you can be saved, even if I wanted to. Because I'm just like you and you're just like me. And so he gave us Jesus. And Jesus, listen, Jesus paid for your sin. Every lie you told, put him on the cross. Every evil thought you ever had, put him on the cross. He went there because of what you did. He went there because of what I did. People like to argue, you know, the Jews killed Jesus. The Romans killed Jesus. You know who killed Jesus? Tony Sullivan killed Jesus. My sins put him on the cross. But it couldn't just be any sacrifice. No, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. It could not have any problem. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus, who paid for our sins, Jesus, who paid our debt, Jesus, who became holy, that through him we could be holy. That when God judges me and he sees my life, he sees the perfection of Jesus. Because I have no perfection. You better believe that. But I have the perfection of Jesus that I received when I gave him my life in May of 1959 and was baptized for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have I sinned since then? Of course I have. But I've asked for his forgiveness. And he has granted it to me time and time again. God can look at Jesus, and because of what he did, he can save you and me because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice because he made the perfect offering. In the Old Testament days when they went to get a lamb to sacrifice and they took it to the priest and they brought it to the priest and, oh, that little lamb, he looked so pretty. You ever seen little lambs? They're cute, aren't they? They just really are cute. And it's easy to fall in love with a little lamb because they're cute. Then they grow up and get to be a goat, and they're just annoying. But the little goat, if you brought it there and the priest cut it and opened them up and got inside, and there was some kind of a something wrong in his inside. His heart wasn't right. His liver wasn't right. Something was wrong. He had to go on the burning pile, and you had to go back and get another lamb. You couldn't, if you had one that got caught up in a fence and tore some of the fleece from his side, you couldn't bring him. When you looked at that lamb with that naked human eye, he had to be perfect in every way. And you had, and when he was given to the priest, he had to be perfect in every way. And if he wasn't, he went back and you brought another one. No telling how many sacrifices or at lambs you brought for sacrifice that day. God was telling everybody, let me tell you, sin is expensive. Sin costs a lot. Yeah, it costs you a few lambs, a few turtle doves, or whatever it may be, but it costs me the only son I ever had. Sin is expensive. The sacrifice must be perfect. God gave the best he had, and he demands from us the best that we have. Is it any wonder that John looked up that day and saw his distant cousin walking and said to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That sacrifice was perfect because Jesus was perfect. I think I'm right. I'm getting old. You know, I told somebody the other day, I'm so old now that I remember things that never happened and forget things that did happen. So I think it's in John 8. And the Pharisees, has anybody ever told you this? The Pharisees didn't like Jesus. Has anybody ever told you that? Is that a surprise to you? You know, really? I don't know. It wasn't such a matter they didn't like him. They just hated him. I mean, if somebody wants you dead, they don't like you. And they wanted him dead. Jesus is talking to them. And he says that this, listen to this. Which one of you can convict me of any sin? Now, if I were to go back to Carrollton, Georgia, and rent Grisham Stadium, that's the football stadium where the high school football team plays. It seats about 4,000-6,000 people. If I were to rent Grisham Stadium, I don't know that I could get that many people to come. But if I could fill that up with people who knew me and get up and say, who in this auditorium, who in this football stadium can name one sin I've ever committed? Suzanne would be up there for 5 years before she took a breath. And when she sat down, Matthew and Mark would follow her, and then Tina and Sherry, my daughter-in-laws, then my grandkids, and oh, mercy me, when my sister got through. That wouldn't work too good. But you see, I would be in front of people who knew me and who liked me and who loved me, and they might even cut me some slack. Right? What about standing in front of the people who are your enemies? Those who want you destroyed. And say to them, just all I want you to do is come down here and name one evil, sinful thing I've ever done. And they can't do it. He was the perfect sacrifice because he gave the perfect offering. He was the perfect sacrifice because he met the perfect requirement. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in the 22nd verse, I believe I'm one of those old-fashioned folks that believes Paul wrote Hebrews. But if you don't want to believe it, fine with me. But I do believe it. But the Hebrew writer, whoever he was, says in Hebrews 9:15. All right, let me get back here. Yeah, 9:22. I'll get it right in a minute. I'm reminded of years ago, Preacher Greenleaf was preaching. Somebody asked him, said, Preacher Greenleaf, why do you use notes when you preach? Said, all these other guys get up there, they don't use notes. And Preacher Green said, honey, I don't even talk to Louise without notes. So let me get back to my notes. Verse 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus met the perfect requirement, gave the perfect requirement. He gave blood. He gave his blood for you and me. The Bible says that life is in the blood. And Jesus gave his blood for us. The Bible says we are saved by the blood. The Bible says we are redeemed by the blood. The Bible says we are brought near by the blood. The Bible says we are cleansed by the blood. Is it any wonder if you get a old-fashioned hymn book down, you'll see words like, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." There's power in the blood, power in the blood, saved by the blood of the crucified one, ransomed from sin, a new work begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. I read a story several years ago, a true story, about a young boy, but this is going back in the 30s and 40s. This is pre-World War II. Who's dying. He was just a young boy, about 7 or 8 years of age. And the doctors told his parents, and his dad was a preacher, Christian Church, Church of Christ preacher, told his dad, said, "If we don't get some blood for your son, he's going to die. But we have to have blood, and we have to have it quick." And so they started matching people. They cut out of the mother and father could not. His sister's blood could not. They went everywhere, and they remembered he had a brother. Well, they remembered. They knew that he had a brother that was preaching up in the northern part, I believe, of Ohio. And they called him that Sunday morning on the phone and said, "Can you get down here? We got time. You can go ahead and preach and then get down here. But get down here as soon as church is over." So that man preached his sermon, got in his car and drove. This was before interstates and all that stuff. Drove from wherever he preached up in northern Ohio to somewhere around Cincinnati. He got into the hospital and they typed this man, and sure enough, he had the blood they needed. And they took the blood out of this older brother's arm and put it into the veins of his younger little 9-year-old brother. It was several hours before the doctors reappeared. And they told them the blood had done the trick. The little boy was going to be all right. He was going to live. He was healed. Several weeks rolled by, and one night the mother and daddy of the little boy decided they would go up and tuck him in and get him ready for bed. He heard his prayers every night. And well, on this particular night, they got up there a little bit too late. He had already got down on his knees beside the bed, and he was praying. So the mom and dad just stood there at their son's bedroom door, and they listened to him as he prayed, and he prayed this prayer, "Oh, Lord, I will always love my brother Ralph because he gave me his blood so I could live." And oh, brother and sister in Christ, we must always love Jesus because on the cross of Calvary, he gave his blood that we might live. He's the perfect sacrifice because he completed the perfect forgiveness. The writer says in Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore, he is the great mediator of a better covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant," Jesus accomplished perfect forgiveness. I want you to listen to something. I'm going to make a statement. Then we're going to go back to that verse I just read, and I'm going to prove what I tell you with the Bible. That's a novel idea, isn't it? I never thought about that before. Not one sin from the creation of Adam to Pentecost, not one sin was ever forgiven in that time frame. None of Moses' sins were ever forgiven in his life. Anybody that was saved because of Jesus. Listen again to what he says at the latter part of this verse. Since a death has occurred, that's the death of Jesus Christ, that redeems, that saves them from the transgression, what? Committed under the first covenant. The first covenant. That predates the covenant of Moses. When I get to heaven, when you get to heaven and you're walking down the street, taking in all the sights, and you look up, and if they're there, I'm not God, I'm not the judge, but if you look up and there's old Adam, and you go up to Adam and talk to Adam, you're going to see Adam in heaven because Jesus died for Adam on the cross. When you see the great lawgiver Moses, and you see him standing there, and you realize that's the guy who received the law in Sinai, that's Moses. You're going to see Moses in heaven, not because he was the great lawgiver, but because Jesus died for him on the cross. You're not going to see Isaiah in heaven because he was a great prophet. You're not going to see Jeremiah in heaven because he wept and he cried and he suffered for the cause of Christ. You won't see Elijah or Elisha in heaven because of the work of God they did. You will see them there because Calvary's Lamb died for them on the cross. It gave us perfect forgiveness. One thing I like to tell people right now, did you know you're forgiven right now? Because Jesus died on the cross, this has become one of my favorite verses. Years ago, when I was just a young man, you have heroes. All of us did. Harvey did, Dave did, all of us. You had these heroes of the faith, men that you never thought you'd get to know them or anything, and when you did, you just felt so honored that they'd even shake your hand at the door. And then they learned your name and all that kind of good stuff, you know. And you had these heroes of the faith. One of mine was a man by the name of Don DeWelt. And I thought when I was preaching in South Carolina, I was going to ask Brother DeWelt to come do a revival for me. I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs when I called him that day. And I actually asked to speak to Brother Don DeWelt, and he actually, just like a normal human being, took the phone. Brother DeWelt, I said, I'd like for you to come out to Florence, South Carolina, and do a weekend revival for us. And you know what he said? Okay. And he came. I was shocked. Don DeWelt was there. And he preached on this one night. And it just stuck with me. And I want to share with you what he taught us that night. Because of the blood of Jesus giving the perfect forgiveness. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in the first verse, it says this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now, this minute, this second, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the question: when is now? When is now? Because now there is no condemnation. We're not under any condemnation. As long as it's now, we're not under any. When is now? Man, that sounds like the hippies back in the 60s, didn't it? Man, it's always the now, Daddy. You know, we're always in the now. You know, a while ago when I first asked you, I first said, when is now? That's not now anymore. See, that's in the past. Now, it's not up here because that's the future, and I hadn't asked you yet. But the question is, when is now? It's now. This minute, this second, right now, while you're breathing, while you're sitting here, while you're listening, this moment, right now, you are under no condemnation. That's not once saved, always saved. That's the Bible. That if we walk in the light, He is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Christ is cleansing us from all sin. That's a linear active verb in the Greek. And what that means is it goes on constantly. It starts and it never stops. We are always in the now. And as long as we stay in Christ, and we can take ourselves out of Christ, but as long as we stay in Christ and in His will, we are under no condemnation. condemnation. We are saved. We are sanctified. We are justified. And if the trumpet blew, we'd go to heaven. We are saved. Down in my old home church, people used to say, well, I hope I'm saved. I guess I'm saved. I hope when the Lord finds me worthy. Let me tell you something, brother. You're saved right now. My dad used to say, boy, there's a lot of people going to have a lot to answer for on Judgment Day. If I stand before the judge of all mankind on the day of judgment, and he said, Tony, there's some things here you got to answer for, I'm dead in the water right then. There is therefore now no condemnation. He gave me perfect forgiveness. And the last thing he did, he completed a perfect work. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 11, every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can, listen, never take away sin. That priest offered those sacrifices. It can never take away sin. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you know when you sit down? When the work's done. You go out and you mow the lawn, you cut the grass, you edge it, you work it, you get it all nice and looks good, you put the lawnmower back up in the shed, you come in the house, get a glass of iced tea and sit down in the chair because the work is done. He came, he lived, he died, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he was humiliated and spit on, died on the cross, resurrected the third day, ascended back to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God because his work at that point was done. Our work just started. His work was done. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time till he makes his enemies into a footstool. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. What the prophets and the law could not do with all their laws and rules and regulations, what they did with all the blood of bulls and goats, what they could not do, Jesus did with one action. The priest often offered sacrifices. Christ offered his once. All the thousands of sacrifices made under the law of Moses did not make anybody perfect. With one sacrifice, Jesus made everyone perfect who has been made perfect. The Old Testament sacrifices were done over and over and over. Jesus never repeated it. The Israelites remained in their sin. The Christian is justified. What the law and the prophets could not do in 400 years or more, Jesus did with his death on the cross. And that's how God can work to make those of us who are unholy, holy, and permit us to stand before him and hear the words, enter into the joys of the kingdom. I want to close this out with a true story. Absolutely true story. That happened not many miles from where we are tonight. Because this happened many, many years ago when I was in a revival in Woodburn, Indiana. My good buddy Richard Matthews. Some of you remember Richard. Richard and I were out calling one day. And I know I'm on dangerous field. There might be somebody, his guy might be somebody's cousin, you know. Richard said, there's a fellow out here, lives on the edge of town. Said he and his wife just moved here not long ago. And said she's been to church a few times and she's a Christian. She is baptized over whatever Church of Christ and she's been attending. But he's never been a Christian. He said, we'd like to go. We need to go out and talk to him. Said he works all the time, but he got hurt on the job. And he's not doing any work, and he'll be home. So Richard and I went out and talked to him. It was in the fall of the year, and he was out in the front yard raking leaves. So his car was parked here. It was in the city part, wherever we were. And Richard pulled in behind him. And he came over, very nice guy. And he prop up against the boot. Y'all know what a boot is on a car. I'm sorry. I'm from the South. We call them boot. Had the trunk of his car backed up on the trunk. And we stood at the trunk of Richard's car. And Richard had asked me if I'd lead the call. I never lead call in revival meetings because I don't know the people. I let the preacher lead the call unless he asks me to. He asked me to lead the call. And back then, I was in my 20s, and I had a little pocket New Testament. I could actually read it. I couldn't read it today for love or money, but I could read it back then. And I reached in, and we got that out, and we just showed him what he needed to do to be a Christian. We told him how Jesus came and died, lived a perfect life, resurrected, died for him. And he, if he believed that, if he truly believed it, that Jesus was the Son of God, if he would repent of his sins and turn from those sins to serve a living God and serve Christ, and if he would confess his faith before Jesus Christ and go with us right then, or maybe that night at revival, come down and confess that he believed in Jesus and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, that he could be saved. And then we ask him that question you have to ask. What are you going to do about it? Do you believe it? Well, he said he believed it. What are you going to do? I'll never forget what he said. If the Lord allows me to live for 1,000 years, and I don't think that's going to happen. He said, you know, guys, he's a real friendly fella. He wasn't antagonistic in the least. He said, you know, I've always got myself into trouble over the years at home, at school, at work. And I'm a pretty good talker, and I've been able just to talk my way out of almost all the trouble I ever got into. So he said, I just think I'll wait till the day of judgment and take my chances. But you see, dear friend, tonight, that's just the point. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have a chance. You don't have a chance. He was the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, who died. And those lies you told, those acts of sin that you committed, he accepted the punishment. He paid the price so you could go free. Is that fair? No. That's grace. There may be one in this auditorium tonight, this gathering tonight. You do believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that with every ounce of strength that you have. And in your heart, you're really sorry for those sins that you've committed, and you're asking God to please forgive you. Well, why don't you come tonight to where Dave will be at the front of this building and tell Dave that you do believe that he's the Son of God. Come tonight in repentance. Come tonight and confess before these who are here that you believe that he is the Son of God. Then to go into the waters of baptism before you leave here tonight. Lord, under the water and rise to walk in newness of life. Go down a sinner and come up a saint. Go down with nothing to live for and come up with everything to live for as you give your life to Christ. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And we're going to give you the opportunity to do that tonight. As this praise team comes to lead us in this invitation. While they're making their way to the front, would you close your eyes, bow your head, and let's have prayer together. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless this invitation tonight. And Father, we ask that if there is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl here tonight who does believe that you are the Son of God, that they will come in repentance of sin, to be buried with you in the waters of baptism, to have those sins washed away tonight. If there's one here who's strayed away, they've been immersed for the remission of sins, but they've wandered away, that maybe tonight they might feel a need to come publicly and just once again repent and rededicate themselves to serving you. There may be one here tonight who's a Christian living for you, who's not a member here at Harlan, but this would be the preacher they would call. This would be the elders and deacons they would call if they needed someone. And they look at Harlan as their home. So, Father, lead them tonight in coming, maybe to make Harlan officially their home church. And maybe by their coming in faith to just become a part of the church, they might break the ice for somebody who needs to come in repentance and be baptized. Bless this invitation. Use it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.